input. Jeff, second. Just welcome.
It's been a few years, but I can still remember back to when I was dating my wife. And I remember, as we were getting more and more serious in our relationship, anticipating and certainly hoping that we would one day get married. And I had some indications from her that would be the case as well. This wasn't just wishful thinking on my part. But I also remember being somewhat anxious about it as well. Not so much about her feelings towards me, or even that the expectation would go unfulfilled, but I didn't know what the details would look like. I didn't know when the wedding was going to take place. I didn't know the details of who was going to be there. And so it gave me this sort of sense of anticipation and hope, but also a real eagerness to find these things out as well. And we see some of these same kind of anticipations or longings and wonderings in our passage this morning as well. So let's look at our passage. This comes from 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, the first chapter, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Let's give our attention to God's Word. The Apostle writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time and circumstances the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Our great God, some of us come this morning with heavy hearts. Some come exhausted. Some come quite confident in themselves. Father, whatever state that we might be coming in this morning, every one of us needs your grace. Every one of us needs to experience and know that you are our Lord. You are our Father who loves us dearly. And that you've given us your word to give us life. So, Father, would you speak these words of life into our lives now? Do this for the Lord's sake. Do it for Christ's sake. Do it for his glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see in this passage, we see that Peter, coming off the first several verses in his letter here, now reverts to Old Testament times, and he recalls the prophets of old. And so there's a sort of looking forward that takes place in these sets of verses, but it's a looking forward from the perspective of the Old Covenant, rather than from the perspective of the people who are receiving this letter, let alone from our perspective. It's a looking forward of prophets who lived some 400 years or so before the recipients of this letter received this letter. And these prophets then are looking forward to something greater that would come about. We know from the Old Covenant that the prophets had a special purpose. The role of the prophets was to serve the people of God by being God's covenant prosecutors. They were lawyers, as it were, those who stood as God's appointed people to proclaim God's word, both in judgment and in warning, and also in proclamation of good news for the people of God to return to the Lord and to receive his grace. And our passage says that the prophets who lived some 400 years prior to Christ served, though, the work of the gospel going forth, the work of the gospel being preached to the first Christians who were living in these dispersed areas. That seems awfully strange. How are people who are living 400 years prior to the gospel, prior to Jesus' coming, serve the purpose and the advancement of the gospel? A friend of mine who is a professor of Old Testament uses this analogy about the Old Covenant and in relation to the New. And the Old Covenant is similar to like a blueprint that an architect would use to build a building. Apart from the blueprint, you wouldn't be able to construct a house, a building, and so on and so forth. And so you need the blueprint, you need the materials of the Old Testament in order to understand who Jesus is and why Jesus came. It's similar to, if we could change the metaphor, to a musical composition that has the various pieces but is yet to have the lyrics written across them. And so we need the Old Covenant, we need the Old Testament to give us content, to give us that blueprint upon which the New Testament writes the building of Jesus Christ. The role of prophet, again, is to reveal God's word, to warn against rebellious hearts, standing as God's representatives between the Lord and his people. The prophets were given the very words of God, not speaking their own opinions, but delivering God's words themselves. And so they played a special purpose in God's economy. A very special purpose. One that was, on the one hand, a warning to the people, but also an invitation to return to the Lord. As we learn, once Jesus comes, Jesus, as the true prophet to whom all the prophets would anticipate and look forward to. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. This Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he, the Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Whereas the prophets spoke God's words, Jesus was the very embodiment of the word of God. He was the very embodiment of God's will. In his earthly ministry, he embodied righteousness, mercy, compassion, justice, kindness, and yes, judgment as well. Jesus warned against sin. He judged sin. He condemned sin. He warned against idolatry and rebellion. And his words themselves were prophetic. His very life was prophetic because he was God in the flesh. It's only someone who was very God and very man who could embody the very anticipation of the prophetic office. There's a great preacher by the name of James Stewart. Not that James Stewart. This is a James Stewart who lived about a century ago. And these words, I think, summarize very well the person of Christ. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. Yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last, he himself did not save. Jesus fulfilled the prophetic office. He was the great prophet himself, embodying God. He was also the great priest, whom the entire Old Testament looked forward to. Jesus is the final sacrifice who fulfills the anticipation of the Old Covenant. Now, what was the function of the priest in the Old Covenant? Of course, it was to offer sacrifices for sins. But of course, the Old Testament priests were never, ever able to wash or cleanse our sins completely. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We may wonder why God would establish a program by which, over centuries in the Old Testament, he would implement a sacrificial system like this. And a part of it is somewhat mysterious, and it's difficult to kind of penetrate. But this we know, that in God's perfect wisdom and his perfect timing, God established the system in order to, just like a good story, in this case a true story, unfolds and builds and climaxes ultimately to point to one who is greater. So the Lord's redemptive story is one in which builds this incredible climax, culminating in the highest priest, the true high priest, the one who truly can wipe away our every sin. Later in the book of Hebrews, he writes, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." See, beloved, Jesus, as the perfect high priest, wipes away every sin of those who are his beloved. Every sin, whether it's in your past, whether it's in your present, things that you're struggling with currently, whether it's sins that you will commit further on down the road. The Lord Jesus has cleansed you of all those sins. It's only by way of his sacrifice that then you can approach the Lord, and that God the Father doesn't reluctantly embrace you, but he is the one who actually sent the Lord Jesus out of love to embrace you and to be friends with you. Jesus, as the high priest, destroys not only our sin, he destroys death. In fact, his priestly life enables him to sympathize with us in our weakness. Jesus isn't some remote God who just by way of thinking about what it's like to be human can identify with us. But Jesus himself, truly God and truly man, in one person, came in the flesh so that he might actually understand what it is to be weak, to endure humiliation, to endure exhaustion, both emotional and physical, and yet never with sin. This type of life that Jesus lived enables him then to sympathize with us in our own weakness. He's able to help us when we're tempted, because he, for certain, knows what it's like to be tempted and yet never to succumb to that sin. And Jesus' final sacrifice gives rest to the people, gives us rest from trying on our own to secure God's favor. That favor has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Gives us the rest of the eternal rest, whereby we'll be in God's favor forever in eternal friendship with the Lord himself. And Christ's priestly sacrifice, and this is the high point, this is the purpose of his sacrifice, certainly to wash away our sins, but it's to draw us into the very presence of God. It enables us to draw near to God. If you are struggling with sin, it's because of Christ's sacrifice that you can draw near to the Lord and receive his repentance. Hebrews 7:19 writes, "A better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." That's the priestly sacrifice of Christ that enables that to happen. Jesus, in his priestly function, writes the law in our hearts. He enables us and gives us a desire to please the Lord and to do it out of our own hearts, out of our own will. Jesus doesn't remember our sins. The Lord doesn't remember our sins on account of Christ's priestly work. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made of hands, that is, not made of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You folks, we can draw near to the Lord without fear of being forsaken or for fear of failing. That means that we can really get on with it in the Christian life. We will not do it perfectly. We will fail. We will falter. We will make big mistakes. But in union with Christ, we can really get on with it. Maybe an analogy would help. It's similar to a carpenter, which I am not, but a carpenter who might work with a piece of rough wood that has knots and so forth. And God is that great carpenter who's constantly working that piece of wood and working off all of the imperfections. But nevertheless, he loves his creation. He loves his new creation. He loves his people. And he is for us. He is for us in the Christian life. And so we have confidence to draw near, to enter the very holy of holies. And yet with obligations, we're to hold fast to our confession of faith. That is, we are to believe and trust ourselves to the Lord through Christ without wavering. We're to stir one another up to love and good works. We're to fellowship and to encourage one another. We could ask, couldn't this washing away of sin happen in any other way? Couldn't God in his wisdom and his knowledge make it possible to wash away sin in any other way? Why does it have to be by sacrifice? And the reason why is that justice demands it. We commit sin unrepentantly without remorse outside of Christ, and justice requires punishment. And a fit punishment for our sins is physical death, because physical death is what separates us from the very enjoyments of this life. Beauty, friendships, every happy experience that we have in this life. Death is that final separation from those things. And then we might ask, why eternal punishment? Why wouldn't just physical punishment and then a ceasing of our existence suffice? And the answer that Scripture gives us is because we would, had we the opportunity, commit the same sin that we commit over and over again were it not for God's restraining grace. Therefore, eternal sinfulness requires eternal punishment. So the question is, how can the Lord save us? How does he save us? And the answer is that the Lord himself comes in the flesh. The Lord himself joins perfect deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. A life of perfect obedience was required in order for the Lord Jesus, yes, to prove his faithfulness to God. Death was required in order to absorb God's just punishment for our sins. And resurrection was required in order to actually give indestructible life to his people. Jesus is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest. He is also the perfect king that the old covenant looked forward to. And we know that the Lord was reluctant to give kings to the people of God in the old covenant. And yet he did, as a way of grace. The kings of the Old Covenant were certainly called to lead their people by securing the boundaries and by vanquishing enemies and so forth. But the kings of the Old Covenant were called to lead by way of laying down their lives for the sake of their people. King David, the preeminent king in the Old Covenant, for all of his flaws, was a man after God's own heart. The Old Covenant people revered David, and rightly, for he was a man who loved the Lord. And yet, of course, David was a man of clay feet. No king in the Old Covenant could perfectly fulfill the call that the Lord placed upon them. And so all the kings of the Old Covenant anticipated a greater king, that is, Jesus. Jesus the King puts an end to Satan's tyranny, removes every vestige of sin, in part now and in full at the consummation. He even rules kings now. And we may wonder, it doesn't seem that way. So we look around, we see various kingdoms unjustly treating people. It doesn't seem like Jesus is ruling in this way. And yet he is. The way that he does it now is by way of any evil that comes by way of an evil power is nevertheless used by God's will for the good of his church. That doesn't make the evils and injustices that kings use today make them good, but it does mean that God uses them for his purposes. And yet even Jesus' lordship now anticipates a future kingdom, and when he comes, in which every injustice will be righted and every sin removed. Jesus' kingship on earth was different from common expectation. Who would expect a divine king to experience weakness? Who would expect him to feel emotional distraughtness? Who would expect a divine king to experience fatigue? And yet Jesus experienced all these experiences, and yet without sin. Why? So that he could reverse the effects of the curse and conquer the curse. He had to in order to sympathize with our weakness and to prove himself able to endure all hardship for his people's sake. He healed the lame, restored sight to the blind, and he did this as signs of his kingdom. We might wonder, too, why didn't he heal everyone? Why doesn't he heal everyone now? If he's really Lord, if he's really king and has the power to do so. And the reason that John gives in his epistle, in his gospel, is that these are signs of his kingdom. Jesus is giving us glimpses of what his kingdom restoration looks like. And his purpose wasn't to heal everyone at his first coming, but was to provoke faith on the part of those who would humble themselves and believe. And his signs of healing at his first coming were signs that pointed to the final consummation by which he will remove every vestige of the curse from his creation. Jesus' work of king culminates in his work as being the restorer. You recall in the Old Covenant that the people of God were in exile because of their sin and their idolatry. Jesus himself was exiled for us. He was the true Israel. He was the true people of God. But Jesus overcame exile through his perfect life, securing for us true restoration. Blessing, favor, friendship with the Lord, acceptance, and of course, salvation. What the Old Covenant looks forward to is a coming Savior, a coming King, a coming Lord, one who embodies all of the hopes and all of the expectations and anticipations of the Old Covenant, a true prophet, a true priest, and a true King. And this gospel, that is what it is. This is good news. It's wonderful news. But our text tells us that there's an order by which the good news and Christ's ministry had to follow. Verse 11 tells us that the prophets of old said that Jesus had to suffer and then be glorified. What we have here isn't just a description of what actually happened, but a prescription of how it had to happen. That Jesus had to suffer first in order to be glorified later. Now, Jesus, of course, did receive glory and was glorious in his earthly ministry, but we could say that it was, most of the time, a veiled glory, a hidden glory, and that it was a life largely characterized by suffering, by being misunderstood, even by those who loved him and were devoted to him. He experienced weakness, fatigue. Yet his glory would come in fullest expression at the end of time, when he would come and everyone would see that he is the glorious Lord Jesus. And so this order is extremely important, that Jesus would have to suffer and then receive glory. This becomes then our pattern as well, the pattern for every Christian believer. It's not one of glory first and then suffering, but rather suffering and then glory. In a really kind of weak and pathetic analogy, we might think of someone who's an athlete and who trains very hard to accomplish some athletic goal. Or we might think of a mother or father who tries very hard to be a good mom and dad. Or a child who tries very hard to be a very good son or daughter. In each of those cases, you're trying very diligently to be better at what you want to accomplish. And it requires a lot of strenuous work. In this way, every believer exerts themselves and tries diligently to live for the sake of the Lord, and yet we experience genuine weakness and suffering in this life. Real pain, real trouble, real calamity. In the case of 1 Peter, Peter is really addressing people who are suffering because of persecution. People are suffering at the hands of those who oppose the very gospel and the church itself. But we ought not to narrow the view of suffering just to those who are being persecuted, although it certainly includes that. But every form of weakness and every form of fatigue and every form of suffering and trouble and calamity that comes our way. Now, why can I say that? The reason why is because every form of suffering and trouble that comes our way is because of the curse in creation. And we have to suffer in this way because our Savior suffered. Peter later, as we were to read later in his epistle here, would talk about how we should expect this to happen. If our Savior suffered, so ought we to suffer. And yet it's in this very experience of suffering that we experience the Lord's grace. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, writes, "But we have this treasure, that is the gospel, Christ, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then Paul is speaking autobiographically, but he speaks for every believer when he writes in Philippians, "Whatever gain I had, I count for loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That word order at the end of Philippians there sounds a little bit off. Paul says that he wants to know Jesus in his resurrection, his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. We would expect the reverse. We would expect death or sufferings, death, and resurrection. But for Paul, for all believers, our hope is that we would experience Christ's resurrection life even now in our mortal bodies, in these decaying bodies themselves. That's the great Christian hope. Then Jesus himself sets the expectation for all believers that we will suffer. He said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." God is glorified in our weakness. The great promise, though, is that we will be restored. Peter, in the fifth chapter of this epistle, says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." In other words, Peter is saying, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. As hard as things can be now in this life, though your outer self is wasting away, Paul would say, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came in order to secure a people for himself, hanging on the cross to take all of our sins and absorb all of the Father's wrath for our sake. So don't lose heart. whatever pain you might be receiving now and enduring now, you will receive glorious gift beyond all comprehension and comparison. Let me conclude in this way. Let me encourage everyone here, whether you're a head of household, whether you're young, whether you're older, every person here, to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the anticipation, the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant expectations. He is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the heart of the Scriptures and the heart of human history. Let me say a few words just to people who are heads of household. Let me just encourage you in this way. Direct your family to the gospel. Direct your family daily to Jesus Christ. There's no greater ministry that you have than to lead your family to Christ. Lay down your life for the sake of your family, for the sake of Christ. Show your children what it means to bear the cross of Christ. Show your family what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ, setting your hope on a greater hope. For the young people here, let me encourage you not to give in to what I know are very real pressures. I might be old, but I can still remember what it's like to be young. Don't give in. It's not worth it. There's a greater treasure for you in Christ. And anyone here who might be by God's grace, but who doesn't yet embrace this Christ, let me encourage you now, while the grace of God has led you here and is stirring in your hearts, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace Him now. Today is the day of salvation. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look to your left or to your right, but look to Christ for your salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king, the great restorer of the people of God. He is the true temple in whom and through whom we can draw near to God the Father. Jesus is the good news. The good news that salvation is ours in Him, that we're saved from sin, we're saved from the devil, we're saved from the powers of this world. He's the good news that friendship is restored between God and His people. That's the gospel. Embrace it for yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You in thanks and gratitude and worship. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the way that You unfolded in history various clues, various foreshadows, various expectations of a greater One who would come. And Father, we thank You that He did come. Father, we thank You that You in love sent Him for the sake of Your bride. And we thank You for the hope that we have as Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless You, Father. In Christ's name, amen.